prayer probably required for the last chapter. Thank you, Maya, for that great reading. And I could detect a mental sigh of relief going round the congregation, going, thank goodness I wasn't on rota to read that. Because they are difficult names, aren't they? And when we look at that chapter, we are thinking, well, what are we going to get out of that? It's just a list of names, isn't it? And it is difficult. In fact, Jonathan last week thanked me for not asking to preach on it. I did try to get somebody else to preach on it. On the rota, it had to be TBA, to be advised, and it turned into to be Alex. So here goes then. Okay. So Romans 16, that's the final passage in Paul's very long letter, as we found out, to Christians in Rome. And as we've probably seen from the reading, you've got four sections in it. There are greetings to specific people in Rome. There's a quick and urgent warning about the dangers of false teachers causing divisions. The third part, there are greetings from those who are with him. In Corinth, because that's where he writes the letter from. And fourthly, finally, there's this hymn of praise to God, which posh theologians call a doxology, just I think perhaps to show that they know things that we don't. So the greetings. Paul, as I say, this time was in Corinth in Greece. He hadn't yet been to Rome, but it appears that he knew a lot of people who were in Rome, either personally through meeting them or by reputation. And he begins the greetings by commending a lady who will actually deliver the letter by hand. She is Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrae, and well done for the pronunciation, a town not far from Corinth, and she's described as a patron or a benefactor to Paul and many others. Next, he mentions a couple we've come across before, I'm sure, Priscilla and Aquila. They're a married couple, and they'd spent a lot of time with Paul because of their secular work as tent makers, and as we have come across before, Paul was a tent maker. That was his day job. Now, they had been forced to leave Rome when the Roman emperor banned Jews from the city. But apparently, the pair had returned after the ban was lifted, perhaps accompanied by a man called Epaphroditus, described as the first convert of Christ in Asia Minor, where Priscilla and Aquila majorly ministered. And the rest of the greeting includes people who we know very little about outside this list. Some seem to have been slaves, some were members of the royal household, close friends, groups that met together in several different house churches in Rome. And the letter shows how, at this time, the gospel had infiltrated many parts of society, from people who we'd regard as very important in positions of power and authority through to slaves. Then Paul goes on to warn about false teachers. Before signing off, he warns about these showing up amongst Christians in Rome, and he warns about the potential that they have to give distorted teaching about the doctrine, the pure doctrine that he was giving, and to cause division. And he said they have the potential to lead naive people away from Christ. And he says, look out for them and avoid them. That there's no injunction other than that. He doesn't say or try to persuade them that they're wrong. He just says, avoid them. Good advice. The third part are the greetings from those with him in Corinth. These include his longtime partner and student in ministry, Timothy. He mentions six others. Several show up elsewhere in the New Testament and were known companions and fellow workers with Paul. And it seems to underline, really, that Paul was not a lone ranger. He was a man who worked as part of a team and never as a solitary minister of the gospel. And if you look at his personality type, he's intelligent, he's driven, he's committed. And working as part of a team doesn't naturally fit with some people of that character profile. But it seems God had done a work in him, and he realized that the gospel was a work that was done by a team and not by individuals working on their own. And then finally, we come to the hymn of praise. He ends with this hymn, the doxology, and in keeping with the overall point of the letter, it praises God who has revealed the long-hidden mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which existed in the Old Testament. He enjoins them to keep to his teaching as the authoritative truth about Jesus. Then we have his final words about God and about his grace and forgiveness for all who come to him in faith in Jesus. And he declares that God should be glorified forever and ever through what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we have to say a big amen to that. And it underscores really that what we're reading here is the word of God. You know, this is his word in the sense of what he wants to say to us, but also in the sense of giving us his word, giving us his promise. Everything I say in this book, I will hold to, I will deliver for you. And I promise it, he says in scripture, I promise it, I swear it by myself, because there's no higher authority by which I can swear it. So what do we gain from this final chapter? I was thinking about this for a while, and what I believe God spoke about to me, and which I think he wanted me to communicate, was a highlight of the fact that the work of the church is teamwork. And that the unity of believers is the key to teamwork. I was guided to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, Paul addresses issues that had arisen in terms that some factions in Corinth were talking about who was better, who was the better preacher, who was the better church worker. Was it Paul, or was this slick new kid on the block called Apollos? And Paul takes this issue head on, and he says both of them are gifted by God, but gifted in different ways for different tasks. He says in verse 6, my work was to plant the seed in your hearts, and Apollos was to water it, but it was God, not we, who made the garden grow in your hearts. And then he goes on, Apollos and I are working on the same team with the same aim, though each of us will be rewarded for his own hard work. We are only God's workers. You are God's garden, not ours. You are God's building, not ours. I have laid the foundation, and Apollos has built on it. And later in the chapter, he says that this is perception of who's better than who, this way of looking at people, is symptomatic of the church having a worldly way of looking at all things. And he says in verse 18 and 19, and doesn't pull any punches, stop fooling yourselves. If you count yourself of above average intelligence as judged by the world's standards, you'd better put it all aside and rather be a fool than let it hold you back from the true wisdom which is from above. So he contrasts the true wisdom which is from above which is the eternal perspective that God has, and worldly perception. And he gives two examples. He talks about Job, who he says was caused to stumble by relying on his own brilliance. And then he says, look at the book of Psalms and how it demonstrates God's knowledge of the rather foolish reasoning of the human mind and how futile it is. So what is the worldly way of looking at things, and how does it contrast with this wisdom from above? The worldly way of looking at things is essentially selfish, and it's focused on the things of this world. So what do most people work hard for? Acquiring things, yeah? Acquiring experiences that make them happy, perhaps being respected and regarded as important, getting money that makes all of these things possible. The worldly way of looking at things focuses on these things, and it kind of comes naturally to us. We do it almost without thinking, because it's the way the world works, and we're in the world, but we are told not to be of it. But if we were on the edge of eternity at the end of our natural lives, what would all that look like? I suspect it would all seem rather worthless and meaningless. You know, we can't take any of it with us, and we'd be leaving it all behind, possibly for others to enjoy, possibly others we don't particularly like, which would be even more irksome. But but I'll reel you back from that. So John, in his first letter, put it this way. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And Paul, in this chapter and in Corinthians, is always talking about have this perspective, have this real perspective. Everything you see is temporary and for a very limited time. And we are going on to something much greater. And what we do here has an eternal consequence. But the wisdom that is from above has an eternal perspective. We're here for just a while. But while we are here, we have important tasks, each in our own way, to participate with others in the great enterprise that is the focus of God's will, that is the redemption of the world through his Son and his work on the cross. He wants us to understand that we are the body of Christ. We are the continuing presence of Jesus Christ on the earth, engaged in the task that he started of saving souls. And none of us are any better in that respect than anybody else. Just as no cog in a watch is any better than any other cog. Large or small, it is simply, in its own way, in its own relationship with another cog. And its purpose is simply to deliver power from the spring to the hands, which tell the time, and is the useful purpose of the watch. And it should almost go without saying that each cog needs to work smoothly and in unity with the cog that it joins to. If they don't, what happens? The watch doesn't tell the time. And so the purpose of the watch is completely frustrated. But sadly, things don't work out as they should in the church. And sadly, it's very often due to that lack of unity. So why should unity particularly matter to us? Now, there are a large number of reasons that are mentioned in Scripture, but I'd like to focus on two. The first we find in Psalm 133. I love this psalm. It was a song of ascents composed by David. It was sung by pilgrims as they went together up to Jerusalem for a festival. I'll read it to you. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So there God bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Well, what is the there? Is it Aaron's head? Are we looking for it? Are we looking for the blessing in his beard? No, it's there. The there that this is talking about is a body of people that is together in harmony, heading forward into God's purpose. There God commands a blessing. You know, it doesn't happen on an accidental basis. It doesn't perhaps happen and perhaps not happen. When God sees that unity, he commands a blessing. And the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit works when believers work in harmony, because it reflects, in a sense, the very nature of God, who doesn't exist on his own. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He lives in community and in unity with himself. Unity is the key to God's blessing. And when there is a unified church, there God commands blessing. And the blessing is eternal life. It's eternal life for us, believers in the church, and it's eternal life for those who God intends the church to reach with the gospel. So if we flip that, let's flip that on its head, okay? Let's say the church doesn't operate properly and people are not reached. What happens? The people go to hell. Now, the second reason unity is important is that when we go into eternity, we will be judged, and an aspect of that judgment will be, did we work in unity with other believers to advance the kingdom, and did we adopt this eternal perspective on why we should put away our differences and roll up our sleeves and get on with the work with each other that God has given us? Or did we adopt attitudes which are worldly attitudes and behave disruptively within the church? Now, one of the ways in which the church presents the gospel is to major on grace, in terms that no matter how bad you've been, there is forgiveness for all that you've done, and for everyone who accepts God's grace, they will have eternal life. But it's led some people, I think, to conclude that the grace means that eternal life is the same for everybody. But this isn't so. The kingdom of heaven is not like some communist state where, where irrespective of whether you've been diligent in the work of God or you've been a slacker, things are going to work out for you the same. Everyone's work will be judged and tested. Some will have eternal life, and the reward for their application for the work that they've done in the kingdom, and some will have just eternal life and no reward. It's very sobering, isn't it? Paul put it in this way in Corinthians. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it into light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames. It's what we do is has a rigorous test applied to it. Now, this is a hard message, isn't it? It's a hard message. And I thought about, why did God want to give us this message at this time? I came to the conclusion that a couple of weeks ago, Peter Gladwin was preaching and he brought us a picture. He said that he saw Liz Vane Baptist Church as a rocket on a launch pad and the engines were fired up, but it wasn't launching. Do you remember that? I think those of you here? And I thought, well, we're probably getting this message because we're on a countdown for launch. And when we do launch, everyone has to roll up their sleeves and get on with the work that's appointed to them and cooperate with each other. And we're just going to have to accept that mistakes will be made and work through them to the goal that God has set the church. Now, you probably all know that I've been involved in the management of Books Plus for some time. We recently celebrated 25 years. And in that time, we've had many volunteers and many managers. And what I'd like to do in this context is proffer you some advice from those 25 years. I'd summarise it in this way. Don't operate on assumptions about what people think or they're capable of doing. Find out. You've got to discuss and agree objectives. Don't assume a person is working towards the same end as you are with the same ideas about it. Discuss, find out. Don't micromanage. Don't give a running commentary on mistakes. It's all too easy these days, isn't it, with emails and with WhatsApp and all the other things to say, well, I like that, but I didn't like that. Why? Well, because no one likes to perform with somebody looking over their shoulder all the time, do they? I mean, most of us have been in work situations where we've come across managers who've done that. And it just speaks of a lack of trust, and it saps confidence, and it erodes morale, and it doesn't achieve a good delivery of the work that we've been asked to do. Okay, and this is my biggie. Okay, now there seems to be a difference in opinion about the etymology of the expression "suck it up." Okay. Now, some say it means pull your stomach in, push out your chest, accept your misfortunes and disagreements with others with resilience. Okay? And it was first put in print in 1942 in an edition of Boys Life magazine. Okay? And some say it comes from an instruction given to World War II pilots. Because in the course of combat, the aircraft would be twisting around and they get an upset tummy. And sometimes they would throw up into the oxygen mask, which isn't great at height where you're relying on oxygen to survive. So what did they have to do? Unpleasant, isn't it? But if they didn't do it, they just breathe in the fumes from their acid and the acidic fumes from their acid content the acid content of their stomach, and they would die. So the expression really means to choose the lesser of two evils. Now I have to say that Christians can get worked up over issues, can't they? And some, you know, you can get your knickers in a twist. sorry, and men's, oh, to be politically correct, and the men can get their boxer shorts in a twist as well. Okay, so what do you do when those issues arise? You've got to be very careful about how you handle these issues. You've got to be very careful about the way you express disagreement, because expressing disagreement can be very, very divisive if it's not handled in the right way. And you've got to ask yourself this, and this is the biggie. Is the issue of disagreement big enough to justify the risk of creating disunity and the risk of splitting the church? Is the issue big enough and important enough to risk rendering the church ineffective in reaching the lost? Is the issue big enough and important enough to risk people going to hell because the church has been rendered ineffective due to lack of unity? Sobering and important questions, aren't they? And if the answer is no, it's not that important, we all know what we've got to do, don't we? Yeah. We've got to suck it up. Well, I'm not sure Paul would have expressed it in that way, but I tried really to present in this sermon the need for the church to have unity, because that's what's going to make us effective, and that's what God wants us to do. I believe we are on the launch pad, and when the rocket launches, things are going to begin to happen. Now, we have an adversary. We have somebody who wants to put a spanner in the works. And classically, the way he does that is to cause division in the church. So we have to watch out for it, understand its difference, understand its dangers, and not go down that road. We will have differences. People will make mistakes. But people are anointed to make mistakes. Why are people anointed to make mistakes? Because we learn through mistakes, don't we? We're all in a learning process, and we have to make sure that we understand other people's mistakes as a learning process, and also things which should not give rise to divisions in the church. We have to forgive one another, live with one another, work with one another. Now, we're a family in Lisvain Baptist Church. When I first came here, that was my great impression. And, you know, in families, there are disagreements, aren't there? But we're still family. So let's be family. Let's work together. Let's roll up our sleeves and get on with what God has put us here to do. Amen.